It is a blessing to be here, and I'm thankful that we're all here this morning, because the topic that we'll be discussing, I think, is so crucial for us to really understand. This morning's sermon is titled "The Unity of God and How It Blesses the Church." I know that's a long title, but if you read Puritans, you'll know that that's a very short title. We're only going to cover three verses, and not that I'm trying to make that a habit, but you'll see that Paul is making a point here in these three verses. And in these three verses, he shows that there is a unity with God and within God, but also a great blessing that the church benefits from, that unity of God. And he uses these seven statements where he uses the word one to show and to emphasize the unity that we have in the church and that we have with God. And so let's go to the Lord, ask for His blessing over this time, and then we can get into today's sermon. Father in heaven, You truly are so good to us. And You have set a treasure in our heart, which is Christ, our Lord. And You've promised us a day that we will be able to see our Savior face to face. And so, Lord, fill our hearts with that hope and help us to not waver in that. But also, Father, fill us with Your Spirit and give us the strength that we need to walk out this faith in ways that honor You, in ways that show that Christ is Lord of our life. And for those that are with us this morning who do not know Christ as Lord, I ask, Father, that You would draw them to Yourself and that this day would be the day of their salvation. And for those that already treasure Christ, help us to see this treasure more and more and more beautiful. As we stare and we take time to look and unpack Your Word, help us, Lord, to know You, to worship You, to love You, to feel at home here in the body of believers. It's troubling to me, Father, those that believe that they're part of the body and yet are never part of the body. How can You desire to be with the saints in heaven with our Savior if You're not doing that here? And so I thank You for all that are here this morning. And I know sometimes, Father, we limp in and we come in and we're hurting. We are depressed. We're worn down. Our spirits are broken and our bodies are failing us. And perhaps, Lord, we have so much to do that our head is spinning. I thank You so much for the fellowship of the saints where we can just sit down and worship You. That You would make everything right now. Give our attention and our focus on You. That we would worship You with a pure and genuine, heartfelt, worshiping love this morning. One that would nourish our soul throughout our day until we get to rejoice with the saints again later on this evening. And so, Lord, help us in this day to give You this day, to be faithful to You in this day. Help us to redeem it and help us to love You through it, to honor You with all that You give. In Jesus' name, amen. Our world would falsely paint a picture of what unity is. You may even see it if you were to turn on the news right this minute as groups are united, upset at verdicts that happen in court or something that happens on a football field. We may have a false understanding of what unity really is. God is the one sole standard of what unity is, and then gives us and shows us, demonstrates to us what unity really is. And actually, for us, for humans, it comes very early in the Scriptures. In Genesis 2, verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One flesh. There is a unity there. They're together. They're two people, but one flesh. Immediately when sin happens, that changes. That changes. And all of a sudden, this, "Wow, thank you for her, Lord," turns into "the woman that you gave to be with me." You just see how sin just broke unity real quick. Two brothers who should love one another, care for one another. All of a sudden, am I my brother's keeper and slaying one brother? We see through the scriptures unity in a very poor way. People unified against the Lord. What about in Luke 4, 28 through 29? And I know this is not in your outline. So this morning I hope that we have a great hunger for the Word of God. If you think you got the wrong outline and you're going to run to go get the kids, you know, they don't have it either. I'm going to walk through some verses, just making reference. If you want to write them down, you can write them down. But in Luke 4, 28 through 29, we have, everybody was amazed at Jesus when he is talking about the Word of God and says, this portion of Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then they think about it a little bit longer and realize that this is Joseph's son. And now they take offense. And all of a sudden, when he tells them about how God wasn't healing those lepers in Israel, now they're upset. And now, in a unified manner, they grab him and drag him to toss him off a cliff, but it's not his time. And what about in Matthew 27, verse 19? Matthew 27, verse 19. We have Jesus now before Pilate. Listen to what the crowd says. It says, "While he was sitting there on the judgment seat," speaking of Pilate, "his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Crucify him.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Crucify him.' When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Verse 25. And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and our children.'" Unity. This is a strange unity. Remember what happened when Stephen is telling the Pharisees and recalling Israel's history to them and what they've done to the prophets and how they've done this to the prophet, to the Messiah. And what did they do? In a unified manner, they all went and drug him out of the city like they took the Lord. They cover their ears. And there we have Stephen martyred. What happens when Paul goes to Ephesus and starts to preach Christ? And that there is only one God, and all these idols in Ephesus, that they are just that, idols. Can do nothing. Turns that city upside down. They go and they grab Paul's companions, traveling companions, and they're going to kill them. unified against the Lord. If we were to fast forward to Revelation 19, we have kings and commanders. We have leaders, mighty men, even horses that are gathered together against the Lord of Lords. And a loud voice calls out and says to the birds, come and feast. And everybody that didn't perish by the sword was eaten by the birds. When Satan is released after 1,000 years, he is going to be able to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. And they're going to join together as if they can oppose God. And it will be to their folly. They will not be able to stand against the Lord. This is a false, false unity. Paul, in Ephesians, gives us a case for unity, shows us the unity of God, and also shows us how it blesses the church. Now listen through these three short verses and identify one that Paul is going to identify each person in our glorious Trinity, starting with the Spirit, then to the Son, and then to the Father. And he's going to speak to unity that comes with and through those persons of God. Not that they alone work. But he uses these seven statements of one to show and to emphasize, really underline and italic and bold, like everything to get our attention as readers of the Word or listeners to the Word, to show the unity that comes through God. In verse 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is a wonderful statement. And it proves to us that theology and good, sound theology stretches our mind to a point that allows us greater worship of our God. If we say, keep that theology, keep the deep stuff over there, we're doing ourselves a disservice. The greater we know our God, and to the depth of our wisdom and understanding of God and His Word, is the depth of our worship. And Paul said, put it all on a trash heap. I just want to know Him. Beloved, do we want to know this God? This is your God. Know Him. You see, because Paul just got done saying, not to make unity, but preserve it. Because God has already given us a unity. Preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Preserve it. And then he goes into an illustration of what it is to show us. If we understand that, then maybe we're going to understand how to preserve it and why we should. But let's turn our attention to the first point, which is the unity of the Spirit. Unity and the Spirit. And there are many spirits. There are many spirits. Let's make that just abundantly clear. The Apostle John in 1 John wrote this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. There is only one Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit unifies the body to be one body. And all of those that are unified in that body have a hope. A hope that's a present hope and a hope that is a future hope. But one Spirit. The Holy Spirit unifies the body because the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer that makes up the body. Dwells. So if we say the Scriptures are true, which we do, that means the Holy Spirit is here, dwelling in each of His saints. Here, dwelling, right now. Aware of everything. The one that searches the mind of God is here. Not just among us, like some mystical smoke or something like that. But dwelling, making a home in you, beloved. The Holy Spirit unifies us. And Paul already spoke to this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, where he spoke about how the Jews and Gentiles have equal access. They both have the Holy Spirit that gives them access to the Father. But consider this in John chapter 10. Jesus makes a statement about this in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So we already knew that there would be this one body. As way of introduction, I mentioned all of these terrible ways that we see unity in the Old Testament. Not all of them, I mean, there's a lot more. But perhaps the most alarming and the most remembered is the Tower of Babel. Where it says there in Genesis 11, verse 1, it talks about how they were all unified with one language and even one word, like one vocabulary. They spoke not just the same language, but they spoke it the same, used the same words. And they had no desire to move from there. They settled in there. And that was a unified statement of rebellion because God called them to be fruitful and multiply and cover the earth. They said no, and they wanted to make their name great. We see the reverse effect of that in Acts. And in Acts 1:8, the Lord Jesus tells His disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and tells them that they will then be His witnesses with that Holy Spirit of power. They will be His witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. This is an outline of the book of Acts. Acts begins to move like that. You see what's happening in Jerusalem and Judea, and then you see what happens in Samaria, and then you see what happens as the gospel begins to approach the ends of the earth. And as that happens, we can track the movement of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned in Chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said that the Holy Spirit would come. Wait for the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 4, the day of Pentecost, all of His disciples there are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then those devout Jews that hear Peter's sermon and are pierced in their heart and want to know what to do in Acts 2, 37 to 38, Peter tells them, "Repent of your sin and be baptized." And what will happen? He says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The church begins to grow. And through the Holy Spirit, the church has one mind and act as a unit. They act as a unit. But then they are scattered. Interesting that Saul helps in doing the scattering and then helps in bringing them all back. When they're scattered and they go into Samaria in chapter 8, verse 4, it says that they were preaching the word of God. Later on in that chapter, verses 14 through 15, once Peter hears the report that people were hearing the word of the Lord and turning to Christ, Peter and John go so that they could pray over them and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. At Saul's conversion, he goes down to the house on Straight Street, and Ananias is there. Ananias is told to go and to pray for Saul. And he tells him that he has to pray for him so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 9:17. In Acts 10:47, the Gentiles received the Spirit. 10:47, they received the Spirit. So you start to see it was with the disciples, and then it was a little bit further and a little bit further and a little bit further and a little bit further. All marked by being filled with the Spirit. The body of Christ is growing. And the body of Christ is being marked by having the Spirit. When the Jews see that the Gentiles are coming to the Lord, you know what they say? They say, they've received the Spirit just as we did, in the same way as we did. And then they have the council, the Jerusalem council in chapter 15, they ask, you know, like, do they have to be circumcised? Like, what are we supposed to do? The circumcision was a mark of the Old Testament covenant, the old covenant, to say you're a child of God. Well, they said that's no longer needed. Why is that no longer needed? Because they have a greater mark. They have a spiritual mark. They've been sealed now with the Holy Spirit. And since they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, since they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, they've received the Holy Spirit, there is absolutely no need for circumcision to say, this is a child of God. God's statement of His Spirit is far greater than man's statement with his hands. There is one Spirit that unifies, one body. I love this statement in Acts 15:28. When James comes to his conclusion and writes to these churches, these Gentile churches, he does not only say, okay guys, no, you're good. We say that, you know, we just accept you. He says this, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It was good to the Holy Spirit that you need no mark of circumcision to be part of the body of Christ. The Gentile churches received that with great joy. Beloved, there is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. All those verses were extra, so they're not in your outline. But this is one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks about the spiritual gifts and speaks about the body of Christ, the church, and how the church is one body. Remember when Jesus said that He would build His church, He didn't say, I will build my churches. He said He'll build His church. It's a unified church whose head is Christ. And in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, listen to this statement that the Lord makes. It says, or that Paul makes, it says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He, God, desired. Beloved, you are here part of this body. If you are part of this body, you didn't bring yourself. God placed you here. He placed you here. He said, this is where I want you to grow. He said, this is where I want you to operate in your spiritual giftedness. These are the saints I want to grow with you and grow because of you and grow through you. We work as one unit. We're one body. And we can't say that there's one part more important than another part, or one member more important than the other member. We know that because Paul goes into that. Verse 22, he says, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Beloved, never, never think that because of what you are or who you are or what you do or don't do, that you are somehow not necessary. You're needed here. But we need you here. I need you here. We all need each other if we are going to be fitted together and strengthened through all of the individual gifts from the Spirit. It says in verse 23, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And where are you going to find that? Elks Lodge? I mean, you're not going to find that at the Legion. You're not going to find that. You're not going to find that, right? This is unique to the church. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, and that's not like we're saying, oh, they're less honorable, but that's just like what we do with our eyes, and we can think like as if we don't need this person. Absolutely not. It says, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. You're not going to find that anywhere else. You can go to a support group for whatever it is that ails you. You can go to a group for whatever. You name it. Fill in the blank. Or you can go to the church where the body of Christ identifies all souls equally and seeks to help every last member with honor. That's what Christ would do. We see that in the Gospels. We see the Lord do that. This is the one body. But that one body also has one hope. That body has one hope. We live in a world that has an incredible misplaced confidence in the ungodly going to a better place when they die. We live in a world filled with people that have been duped to thinking that life here can be greater than anything else. And if you don't believe that, then live like the devil and still think that you're going to go to heaven. It's absolutely ridiculous. Just watch the evening news. And watch and listen to the families they're so confident that their loved one is in a better place. Well, that's only so if they were in the best place on earth, and that's being in Christ. There is one spirit, one body, and everybody in that one body has one hope. We have a present hope. We have a hope today, right now, with being in Christ and having Christ in us. That day by day, faith by faith, step by step, we can be more and more like Christ. We are being conformed daily into the image of His Son, the Lord, our Savior. That is our present hope. But we also have a future hope. We have a hope that extends off this earth. We have a heavenly hope. We have an eternal hope. A hope that is not only that we will be like Him, but we will be with Him in heaven, beloved. We have a future hope. A future hope. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, John articulates this very well. 1 John 3, 2 through 3. There John writes, "Now, we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Our hope of seeing Him and being with Him and being like Him purifies us now, because as we dwell on that, as we meditate on being with our Father in heaven, we can't help but to try to live godly now. You would never have this hope and then seek to entertain sin. They oppose each other. To delight in sin and to try to trust that you'll be in heaven is utterly ridiculous. You have time now. If this is you, you have time now to repent and to turn to the Lord, to place that confidence in Christ, be brought into the body by the Spirit, and then given a seal for that day of redemption where you will see your Redeemer. And therefore, you have a current and future hope. And so, beloved, the Lord did not leave us to go and just be spiritual. We don't have a call to just be spiritual, but to worship in spirit and truth through one Spirit. And it's at this point that I realize why MacArthur preached like 6 sermons on just this section, because now I get to point 2 and I'm running out of time. Let's talk about unity and the Son of God. And Paul moves on. Verse 5. Paul says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." And this is incredibly important. Not that the other verses aren't, but this right here is incredibly important. You want to know where someone stands with salvation? Don't go ask them if they're spiritual. Do you believe in the Spirit? And who knows what they believe? Don't even ask them if they believe in God. Because if you go do that like in India, they're going to tell you who doesn't. We all believe in the gods. You want to know where someone stands with salvation? You ask them this one question. Who do you say Christ is? Who is Christ? Is Christ your Lord? Is Christ your Master? Use those hard words with them that divide followers and fakers. Is Christ Lord? Is He Master? The Lord said, the Lord Jesus said, you cannot have two what? No, he said two lords. I don't know why we translated masters. It's the same word. You cannot have two masters. You cannot have two lords. It's the same thing. You cannot have two of them. You will serve one and you will hate the other. So if Christ is not your Lord, then you're serving one and you're hating Christ. But if you're loving the Lord and serving the Lord, there is nothing else that has lordship over you but the Lord. This is the difference between heaven and hell. This is the difference between heaven and hell. And you don't have, you know, a long time to evangelize, right? I mean, like, people, they lose it fast. They see it coming, and they're, you know, they start to create some distance, and they know you're about to invite them to church or something like that, and so they just start to, like, you know, look at their watch, look at their phone, you know, I don't know, do a weird dance, and show that, you know, anxiety is building up. We know that, right? We know that. Is that news to us? Raise your hand if you know that. I just want to make sure I'm not alone. Okay, I'm not alone. Great. Greg, thanks for the nod. So let me just get this straight. If we know that already, if we already know that, why are we taking the scenic route? Why are we taking the scenic route? If the Lord's drawing them to Himself, He's going to get them right then and there. He just put them in that spot. Who do you say Christ is? Who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? Is He the Son of God? Did He come down? Was He sent by the Father to come down and to go up onto a cross for your sin? To reconcile you to God? To redeem your soul? Ask the question. I mean, they're already not your friend. You don't have to worry about losing them. But you do, and you should, have a great anxiety of gaining a brother or sister. I'd rather lose a stranger as a friend than, I mean, I'd rather gain a brother or sister than lose a stranger as a friend, you know? That's just me. So we just cut to it. One Lord. One Lord. And in Philippians 2:11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the mute tongue will be loosened in the day when it's called to profess Christ as Lord. Every tongue will profess, will confess, excuse me, Christ as Lord. Paul covered this already in Ephesians 1:7. He says that Christ has the authority, right? That's Lord, Master, power, authority. He has authority to redeem. He is the Lord who you can place your hope in. That's in Ephesians 1:12. In Ephesians 1:22 through 23, He's the head of the church. In Ephesians 2:16, He reconciles us to God. He is the Lord. He is the Master. He is the one who has all power. And He is the one that we were singing that wonderful song to earlier about treasuring Christ. Beloved, once Christ is yours, He's yours forevermore. Forever. He's in your heart now. But there will be a time when He's face to face. And you can carry those tears to heaven with you. And He'll wipe them away. He loves you, beloved. Died for you. But not that you would think nicely about Him. That you would submit. Lovingly submit. And give your life as a sacrifice. Because you trust in Him. And because He is such a treasure to have. He is worthy of it. The Son, the very Son of God. And all of those that do genuinely call him Lord, because many will call him Lord, Lord, and yet he did not know them and will not know them. Those that call Lord genuinely out of a heart of worship, those ones also have one faith. And we're not talking about that faith that you have where you believe in him and now you're saved. But we're talking about the faith that grows and builds the more and more you know Christ. As you learn about Christ through the Scriptures, how your faith can grow. Our faith grows. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Our faith can grow. Our faith can build. Beloved, what are we doing to ensure that? That our faith grows. This one faith that we're all united with. Where somebody said something about Jesus that just simply was not true, that was not in the Scriptures, all of us have one faith in Jesus, know him, and can say, That's not the same Jesus right there. One faith that unites the body. And another thing that unites the body is this one baptism. One baptism. What baptism is Paul speaking about? Well, I do not think that Paul is speaking about just regular, not regular, I don't want to come across irreverent. The water baptism that we witnessed a few weeks ago, I don't think Paul is speaking about that. And that's because with that baptism is, yes, acknowledging Christ as Lord, but it's also saying that you're being baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So is Christ there? Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't think that this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit either. I think that this is a baptism that is distinct and uniquely identified with Christ. And therefore, I think that this is the baptism that all believers know of being baptized into Christ. It is a metaphorical baptism of where we're placed into Christ. Consider this in Romans chapter 6. Paul writes about this baptism in verse 4. He says this, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." We've all been plunged into Christ. We've all died with Christ on Golgotha, on a cross, when he was there, nailed to it. Colossians 2 says that our trespasses were nailed there. We've been baptized into Christ. That we would raise up, just as Christ did, to a newness of life. Therefore, if we are in Christ, it means that we have to walk in a glorious walk with a newness of life. Not in our old manner of sin. And so we see this unity of God that does not call us to go and find some strong leader in the world. No, he calls us to recognize the Son as Lord and follow him. Put your confidence in him. Put your faith in him. Identify in his death and his resurrection as you walk and a life that's marked by Christ. The last point is unity and the Father. Unity and the Father. Verse 6, Paul says that we are also, or that there is also one God and Father of all who, there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. If you did a quick Google search, not now, and asked how many gods are there, Google will tell you there are anywhere from 8,000 to 12,000 gods. And I don't understand where the misplaced 4,000 is. You know, but Google will tell you 8 to 12,000. And not only that, there are also 9 different types of gods. But Paul shuts all of that down by saying one God and Father. There is one God and Father. There is one God who is Father. So any other claim at deity is simply idolatry or an idol. Man-made, man-imagined. There is one God. There is one God. But that God is also a Father. There is one God and Father. And it says here, one God and Father of all. I want to clarify things because Paul is definitely not saying that God is Father of every person. Creator of every person, absolutely. But Father? In the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 12, John writes this, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." How do you know God as Father? To accept His Son. To receive Jesus. Romans 8, verse 9. Paul writes this, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." He does not belong to Him. And now Paul will clarify this even in Ephesians 4, 6 when he says, "One God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all." For us to claim that God is Father of all would have to also accept the rest of the alls. Over all. Of course He is over all. This is a statement of His sovereignty. A statement of His sovereignty. Let me read something from Job 23. In Job 23:13, Job says this, "But He is unique," or "He is one. And who can turn Him? And what His soul desires, that He does. For He performs what is appointed for Me, and many such decrees are with Him." He is over all and does what He desires. He does what He pleases. So Paul says He's over all, but He's also through all. And we know this, that God uses all of His resources and works all things for good. He can be through everything and use everything to bless His children. But this last one is the kicker. He's also in all. And we know this. He is in every last believer. That's how He unifies the church. And that's how we know we worship Him. Because we worship in spirit and truth. God is in us. He is in us. So what do we do with all of this? And we know this, that God has called us to a life where we worship Him and we uphold, we preserve unity. Because of what He has done and the work that He has done. And isn't it a blessing, beloved, to know this, that God has not left us as orphans in this world to try to figure it out, to go to some other group that would care for us, but brings us into His flock, His body, His children, His family, His house, brings us together, grows us in this house, takes care of us in this house, but lives with us in this house, confirms things in this house, takes care of us. And once He sets that promise on us, He's with us forever. Never to leave us. Always to be with us, whether it is in us or whether we are before Him in heaven and in glory. We have Him forever. That is a unity that can never, never be broken. And for that, we have to rejoice. And so that second point of Christ being Lord, everything hinges on that. You want to know the Spirit? Do you want to be indwelt with the Spirit? Do you want to know God as Father? First confess Christ as Lord.